pray as we come to part 5 of the doctrine of man, the benevolence of God to the ruined original creation, the doctrine of common grace. Let's pray for God's blessing. Would you please lead us, please?
Father, again, we come to you asking for your help. You promised to send the Holy Spirit to all. Ask you and we pray that his illuminating influence would rest upon our hearts and upon our minds. Help us to think biblically. So we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Now, common grace is the benevolence of God to the ruined original creation. We read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible begins pointing us to the work of the Creator. And we read in Genesis 1:31 that when the Lord reflected upon all he had made, he beheld it as very good. But tragically, if all we read is Genesis 1, we wouldn't be able to understand the world in which we live. We see that it is not very good. Man disobeyed, we learn, and the man that God created to be his image rebelled against him and rejected his authority and fell into sin. We read as well in Genesis 3 that God came to that fallen man and judged him and cursed the ground for his sake. The whole world, as a result, lies in the evil one under sin and a curse. And as a result of the sin of Adam, the entirety of his posterity comes into the world totally depraved, sin having infected every faculty of mind, will, emotion, and conscience. No aspect of the soul of sinners is free from sin, no faculty free, and no thought or deed free from sin. And when the Lord reflects upon this, he says, every intention of the thought of the heart is only evil continually. Every, only, evil continually. That's total depravity. And men are bound in this depravity. They cannot emancipate themselves from it or change themselves or prevent themselves from being and doing evil. There is none righteous, no, not one, and none that doeth good, according to the apostle. And as we have just seen, the response of God to this is wrath. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and he is angry every day with the wicked, and the wicked, and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Now, if all this is so, and it is, then why does the earth still yield good fruit, not only thorns and thistles? Why does fallen, totally depraved man still retain some knowledge of his Creator? Because according to Romans 1:19, he does. Why is fallen and totally depraved man still marked by some regard for virtue? Why does he still manifest certain aspects of good behavior? How can fallen, depraved creatures have such remarkable talent and ability? How can he still utter truth? How can he still do kindness? How can he still work hard? How can he lead a respectable life? How can he have religious aspirations? How can totally depraved men build hospitals, start charities, help the hungry, adopt homeless children, love those that love them, give and do good and lend? For Jesus says, even the Gentiles love those that love them. You see, the answer to these questions brings us face to face with the subject of God's common grace. The reason is that God is good and kind to the ruined and fallen original creation. God is good and kind even to depraved humanity under sin and wrath. And this consideration shows us the proper place of common grace in systematic theology. It belongs under the subject of God's benevolence to the ruined original creation. We look at the broad compass of revealed truth, and we see the Bible speaks about God and about creation and about salvation, and we see then that the capstone of the presentation in the Bible of the sad and tragic story of original creation is that God is benevolent and kind even to the original ruined creation of depraved sinners under the wrath and curse of God. So it's the capstone of original creation. Therefore, it's part five and the completion and conclusion of this course. Now, having put the subject of common grace into biblical and theological perspective, let me tell you the 5 points that I have as the 5 units under this part of the course. Unit one, the general concept or idea of common grace. Unit two, the specific expressions of common grace. Unit 3, the distinguishing traits of common grace. Unit 4, the benevolent motive and design of common grace. And finally, Unit 5, some of the practical, moral, and experimental implications and applications of common grace. Okay, now Unit 1, the general idea or the general concept of common grace. Under this, I have a number of things. First of all, its setting. Through sin, the original creation was subjected to vanity. It was ruined and slated for destruction. And sinful man, as a rebel, merits no good thing from the Lord. We only deserve judgment and damnation eternally. And common grace in its setting presupposes the fall and ruin of men. Therefore, I don't want to quibble about terminology. Certainly, God showed favor to Adam before the fall, but that's not in the orbit of common grace, which in its setting presupposes a fallen world. Man's original relationship to God belongs under a different topic. You may want to speak about original creative favor if you like. But the setting of common grace is a fallen world of totally depraved, totally unable men with ill desert who are exposed to wrath and judgment. But then, secondly, what is the basic concept of common grace? What is the distilled essence of common grace? And here I borrow from Professor Murray, Collected Writings, Volume 2, page 96, where he says it is, quote, "Every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God." I'll repeat that. Every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. Professor Murray has accurately and succinctly stated the basic, essential notion. God's general benevolence and favor are described appropriately with the English word grace, which conveys the notion of something unmerited, undeserved, unearned, and not something to which someone is entitled as a debt to be paid. Now, some tell us that we ought never to use the word grace to describe this general benevolence of God, and this, I believe, is mistaken. The word grace in the King James and the word favor in the 1901 American Standard are used to translate the Hebrew word Cain, C-H-E-N for the transliteration, in Genesis 6:8. Noah found grace, King James. Noah found favor, ASV, in the eyes of the Lord. And as the story unfolds in Genesis, Noah's family and all the descendants entered into and benefited from that favor or grace which Noah found. Even the animals enter into the blessedness of that favor or grace which Noah found in the Lord's eyes. The Hebrew word Cain means to stoop. It describes a disposition to show unmerited kindness and favor. It is derived from the Hebrew verb kana, which is used to describe a superior bending and stooping in condescending favor to show benevolence to an inferior, a favor which that inferior has not earned or merited. Therefore, Cain is translated appropriately with the English word grace. Now, it is sometimes objected that in the New Testament, the Greek word charis, translated grace, is used only of saving or redemptive grace. And now listen, I concede that that is true. Charis is only used of saving or redemptive grace. That's true. However, in the Septuagint, the Hebrew word Cain is frequently translated by charis. And this is true in Genesis 6:8, when it says Noah found Cain, found grace, found favor. It's translated in the Septuagint by charis, in the sight of the Lord. The Greek word can include that concept. And all of Noah's descendants, even the animals, enter into that blessedness which resulted from the favor which Noah found. And therefore I say that the theological term common grace is quite appropriate as long as we know what we mean by it. God's favor is grace. It is unmerited goodwill manifested in this instance to sinful men who deserve exactly the opposite, and even though it's not saving grace, nevertheless, it is real goodwill. And when we use the word common to describe it, we're not depicting something ordinary or cheap. Rather, it's called common grace because it is common to men as men. It is experienced and enjoyed commonly by the righteous and wicked alike. It is also common to all living creatures alike, to men and animals alike, as living creatures made by God. And other terms are also used in Scripture to describe this disposition of common benevolence. In Luke 6, it is described by the word kindness. In Romans 2:4, the word goodness is used. In Acts 14:17, God is said to have done good. In Matthew 5:45 and in Luke 6:35 and 36, the terms love and mercy are used to describe this general benevolence of God. So it's called grace, kindness, goodness, mercy, love, and doing good. A rich array of terminology is employed to picture the disposition with which God shows favor and goodwill upon fallen men, the righteous and the wicked alike, and men and animals alike. Now, we've considered the setting of common grace in a fallen world, the basic distilled essence of common grace. Now, thirdly, under the general idea, we consider the recipients of common grace. The recipients of common grace. Again, I'm opening up the general concept, the general idea. I have the setting, the distilled essence. Now, the recipients. According to Genesis 6 and Genesis 9, it is bestowed upon the whole human race descended from Noah, all the animals, in other words, all of the ark dwellers. According to Psalm 145, 15 and 16, the Lord satisfies the desire of every living thing in his goodness. according to Matthew 5:44-45 and Luke 6:36, the evil and the ingrate are the recipients of this kindness. For we read, he is kind to the unthankful and evil. And he sends his rain and makes his sun to rise upon the just and the unjust. And Christians are commanded to reflect this divine disposition. We are to be sons of our Father by loving our enemies. And the example of loving his enemies which he sets for us is that he makes his sun to rise and sends his rain upon the just and unjust. He's kind to the person who doesn't appreciate his kindness and goodness. He's kind to the thankful, yes, but also to the unthankful. Kind to the good, also to the evil man whose heart is set against God in rebellion and perversity. Even to such, God is merciful, loving, benevolent, kind. So, the recipients of common grace are the wicked and righteous alike, and men and animals alike. This fact is one of the pinnacles and wonders of the Word of God on this subject. Fourthly, consider the sphere of common grace. What realm or sphere is that in which common grace is shown? It is shown in this earthly life in the now world, in this world. It is shown in this life unto death. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after death the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. Luke describes in 16:25 the rich man who in his lifetime received good things, but having died has gone to hell and is in torment. It is shown on earth, here and now, to those who are in the state described as living soul. Fifthly, the rule of common grace. Common grace is regulated by God's sovereign will. More of it is shown to some than to others. Not everyone receives the same degree of this common favor and benevolence. Health and joy and wealth and provision and victory and ease, these things are sovereignly bestowed as seems good to God. It is written in Psalm 115 and verse 3, the Lord is in the heavens, he has done whatsoever he pleased. And in Psalm 135 verse 6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that has he done. Daniel 4:32-35 says, the Lord sets up over the kingdom of men whomsoever he will. The Lord does not give influence and privilege to anyone, nor can anyone say, it is my right. For by right we have nothing to claim but judgment and wrath. Again, Ephesians 1:11 says, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. So to summarize this major heading of the general concept of common grace, I've shown you its setting, distilled essence, recipient, sphere, and rule. To summarize, common grace is God's general benevolence and favor shown to man and beast alike, to righteous and wicked alike, in this life until death, according to God's good pleasure. Common grace is God's general benevolence and favor shown to man and beast alike, to righteous and wicked alike, in this life until death, according to God's good pleasure. Now, that brings me to the second unit, the specific expressions of common grace. What has God done specifically, concretely in history, space, and time to manifest this common favor? And under this, one, the inception of common grace. I'm going to give you now a little biblical theology of common grace. The inception of common grace. First of all, God's general kindness is manifested immediately after the fall. Genesis 3:21 says, "And Jehovah God made for Adam and for his wife coats of skins and clothed them." Now some, while expounding this passage, have found it in a menagerie of things. I will leave all that to the commentaries concerning sacrifice and the rest. This much, however, is clear. Adam and Eve were under a curse. God had just finished, in the context, pronouncing the curse upon them. Verse 18, "Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, until you return to the ground, for out of it you was taken, for dust you art, and to dust you shall return." Yet, immediately following on the heels of that expression of judgment, we find common grace. Now, there's no word used to describe it, no statement of benevolence, no statement expressly mentioning love, mercy, or kindness, but consider the context. Adam and Eve knew they were naked. They had made some makeshift provision for that nakedness by sewing together leaves. Now comes the Lord and himself makes provision for their nakedness. Well, you might say the coat represents this or one or that, but one thing is clear. It covered their nakedness. And it was the Lord who stooped in kindness and concern and mercy to make them a coat to cover their nakedness in benevolence and kindness or common grace. Furthermore, consider Genesis 4:6. Here we find worship. And both Abel and Cain engaged in the worship of God. And again, many things are read into the passage. And though the Lord did not have respect to Cain and his offering, we learn from the writer of Hebrews it was because he offered it not in faith. But then consider that Cain was wroth. He was angry. And as a result of his anger, he was depressed and his countenance fell. But now what did the Lord do? Here's a wicked man whose worship is unacceptable because of his wickedness and unbelief. A man who is a son of the devil, one of the seed of the serpent, according to the word of God. What does God do? God comes to him in direct revelation. He discloses himself to him. He speaks to him in order to warn him and turn him away from his sinfulness and wretchedness. And God does this for his good. Look at the text. "And Jehovah said to Cain, why are you wroth? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, it shall be lifted up. If you do not well, sin crouches at the door, and unto thee shall be its desire, but do thou rule over it." God took the initiative. He approached him. He spoke to him. He warned him. He dissuaded him from his groundless carnal anger, from the depression which resulted from it. And the Lord spoke to turn him from his rebellion, to spare the man the fruits of his sin. Why? Because he's kind. Therefore, he warns sinners. Consider the many other blessings which God bestowed on the house and family of Cain. Even after he murdered his brother and was driven out, the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest any finding him should smite him. In addition, we read, "Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son." The Lord made provision, though the precise nature of it isn't clear, appointing a sign for Cain, made provision for the preservation of Cain's life, the murderer. And he allowed him to continue to enjoy conjugal relations and to experience the joy of children and the success of building a city. Even the honor of naming it after his son, God showed much kindness even to this murderer. So that's the inception of common grace. Consider now, secondly, Roman numeral 2, the foundation of common grace. Consider with me the key passage in this regard, that is chapters 6 to 9 of Genesis. Genesis 6, 8, and 9 contains the foundational mention and display of common grace in the now world. It is that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and therefore he and his family were spared from the flood which brought destruction on the world that then was. And afterward we read, "And God blessed Noah and his sons," Genesis 9:1, "and said to them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, and all wherewith the ground teems, and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, as the green herb I have given you all. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat, and surely your blood, the blood of your lives, will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, even at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, and bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Now after God pronounced this creative blessing, he made the Noahic covenant as a capstone over the grace and favor bestowed on Noah and his sons as they left the ark. And this is the first explicit mention of common grace. And here the primary groundwork of common grace throughout the whole Bible is laid for the now world, the world after the flood, between the flood and the fire in which we live. In the now world, that is, now very carefully, in the now world, remember how Peter talks about the world that then was, the world that now is, and the world that is to come? In the now world, and the now world is separated from the world that then was by the flood, and from the world of the new heavens and the new earth, the world to come by the fire. The now world between the flood and the fire, all God's grace is covenant grace. All God's grace is covenant grace in the now world, between the flood and the fire. Even common grace is associated with the Noahic covenant as far as its foundational expressions are concerned. The now world between the flood and the fire is regulated and ordered by this new creative blessing and by the covenant made with Noah and all the ark dwellers. There are five general expressions or generic expressions of common grace described in Genesis 9, 1 to 7. Five specific manifestations define the generic categories in which the common grace of God is expressed throughout history in the now world. Capital A, the perpetuation of life in society. Genesis 9, 1 and 7. This, as it were, is the sandwich, the bread in which all the other blessings are based. See how he says in verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then verse 7, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly. The perpetuation of life in society is the foundation. It opens and closes the creative blessing in verses 1 and 7. Life with all its talents, capacities, attributes is perpetuated in this command to propagate life in the setting of society. The institution of the family is upheld. It's entrusted to parents to be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. And along with this follow all the blessings of social intercourse and friendship and companionship. Every other blessing we enjoy in the world is built on the foundation of the perpetuation of life in society. And all the other blessings of common grace are to be found sandwiched within that great blessing. Secondly, verse 2 describes the second blessing, capital B, the restraint of the curse. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens. Now, what I'm saying here is not native to me. If you read the comments of Leupold or Matthew Henry on this passage, you'll find that they say precisely the same thing, that this describes the restraint of the curse. The world has been cursed. There's enmity between man and beast. And because of this, there's danger to life, the life of man. Therefore, though the Lord does not remove the curse, he restrains the curse. And this was his intention, as he said in Genesis 8:22. And one characteristic of God's protection of life by the restraint of the curse is that he put the fear of man into wild animals. The fear of you will be upon the beast. Why did he do that? In order to restrain the curse and to protect life. But you can consider such things as homes, fertilizer, car, medicine, and many other things by which the curse is restrained, so that life is protected from many dangers and hardships occasioned by sin. And all of this is the common grace of God. And putting fear into the wild animals is one blessing in a major category of blessing, the restraint of the curse. Thirdly, the sustenance of life. The sustenance of life. He provides for the sustenance of life. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, as the green herb I've given you all. Verses 3 and 4. Here God provides food for men. And provision of food belongs to another major category in which God manifests common grace. And that general category is provision for sustaining life. Provision of clothing. Provision of water. Provision of shelter is all part of what God gives for preservation and sustaining life and society. So we read similarly in Psalm 104, verse 15, 17, 28. Psalm 145, verse 9, 15, 16. Acts 14, verse 17. That the Lord in His goodness, in His kindness, provides food and drink and sustenance for the life of every living thing. The fourth major category, capital D, the restraint of sin, verses 5 and 6. We come now to a fourth category of blessing, and this is emphasized in verses 5 and 6. Surely the blood of your lives will I require. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, this is one of the great blessings of God in common grace, the restraint of public sin. The reverencing and honoring of life which God has blessed and given to man, this is what he mandates. Your blood, the blood of your lives, I will require. At the hand of beasts and at the hand of man, sin is restrained by means of the requirement of blood. And by this means, inducement to well-doing is implied. The prohibition cuts two ways. Negatively, sin is restrained. Positively, well-doing is induced. The institution of civil government, therefore, is built upon this provision of common grace. According to Romans 13, 1-7, civil government has been instituted in God's will to fulfill this great purpose of common grace, the restraint of sin, by rewarding those who do well and punishing those who do evil. The purpose of restraining sin and inducing well-doing lies behind the institution of government in common grace. Now, I pass over the fact that the brother, the next of kin, was to be the avenger of blood in the initial situation. As the family developed into the nation, and the family to the tribe to the nation, and through the nation, civil government emerged, that vocation passed from the next of kin to the civil government, as we clearly read in Romans 13. So we have no basis today for a blood feud between the Hatfields and McCoys. You kill my brother, I kill your brother. But we see that this purpose in the institution of the restraint of sin is what lies behind, as the human race grows, the institution of civil government. Now God has other means besides civil government at His disposal to restrain sin and to induce doing well. One of them is conscience. According to Romans 2:11-15, the conscience of man is from God and has the same design, the restraint of sin. Virtues such as honesty, loyalty, courage, love, justice are still found to some degree in all men because common grace is at work in their consciences restraining their sin. That's why men are not as bad as they could be. Furthermore, and would be if God left them to themselves. When God gives them up, you see that. Not only government and conscience restrain sin, but also self-interest and fear and parental training and family nurture. Even the providence of God, according to Genesis 26, with Abimelech, he withheld him from touching Sarah in his providence. He had no opportunity to sin. And thus God has instituted many things for the purpose of restraining sin and inducing men to do good. And this advises us that a proper idea of common grace is essential to explain reality in the light of total depravity and total inability. The scripture says that men's hearts are totally polluted in every faculty. Why then is complete ugliness of behavior not manifested? Why is there loyalty? Why restraint? It's because of common grace, government, conscience, fear, selfishness, family, providence, parental training. Through all these things, God restrains sin. It's not because of the innate goodness of the heart of fallen men, but it's in spite of the innate perversion of the hearts of fallen men. Now, God makes abundantly clear what he requires of men and nations and the restraint of sin. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. He requires that the shedders of human blood have their life forfeit. He mandates in the now world between the flood and the fire, capital punishment for murder. Now I remember once at a Right to Life meeting, I said that to someone, and they said to me, yeah, but that's in the Old Testament. And I said, that's right, it's in the Old Testament, but it's not in the Old Covenant. It's in conjunction with the creative blessing under the capstone of the Noahic Covenant, which continues in force as the common grace of God to the end of the world. When you see the rainbow in the cloud, then you know that there's still capital punishment, because this is part of the creative blessing given to Noah under the capstone of the Noahic covenant and promise. It is that order which God established for the now world of all those that came out of the ark. And the shedding of the blood of the unrequited slain is the thing that brings society to judgment. And it's the thing that brings the judgment of God. It's the thing that brought the ruin of the Canaanites, among other things. And they weren't under the Mosaic law. And it will bring the ruin of our country. Our country has many problems. But one of the greatest problems in America is the shedding of the innocent blood left unrequited. And God Almighty will require it as sure as Noah came out of the ark and the ark sits up there on Mount Ararat. God will require it. God Almighty will not simply sit back and watch it. The blood of the innocent unborn infants cries to him from the ground. And the blood of the unrequited murder victims cries to him from their graves. And he will require it from the hand of this nation. I do not claim to be a prophet or the son of a prophet, but this is what the Word of God says in Hebrew or English or any other language. He will require it because it is his intention in common grace to restrain sin. And if we won't, then he will see to it that it's done. See, the issue is not whether capital punishment is a deterrent. The issue is that God rules the world, and God's on his throne, and God's in control of government, and God says, this is the way the world is to be run in the now world, and I will require it because man is my image. When someone takes upon himself to shed the blood of my image, vengeance is to be taken. And if we won't do it, then the whole society becomes accessories to that murder, and we have innocent blood upon our hands. And our whole nation is accessory to millions of murders. And for this reason, a true Christian could pull a lever on the electric chair or drop the pellets into the gas chamber without a single qualm of conscience. Not that he could do it sadistically. Not that he could do it without pain or grief. For it's common grace. It's a manifestation of kindness and favor toward a sin-cursed world. Whenever you take it out of the context of grace, and do it with a vigilante spirit, then you've perverted the whole disposition with which it's done. But fifthly, capital E, the fifth blessing mentioned here is the postponement of final judgment. And that's clear from 8:22, Genesis 8:22, and then what follows on this creative blessing in Genesis 9:8-17. And here we find the postponement of the ultimate judgment of the fire. God could have destroyed the whole world and left nobody, but He didn't. And in 8:22 we see His purpose. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. The rainbow and the Noahic covenant, the promise sworn by God that the whole world will never be destroyed until Christ comes. This is space to repent. A time between the flood and the fire. And this is the bottom line of common grace. It is the continuation of the world and this blessedness because of the postponing of ultimate judgment. See, we hear of earthquakes, but they aren't God's ultimate judgment. And you can see many instances of kindness, even in the midst. Yes, some were killed, but to others, they were warned. They were spared that judgment has not come. And if we see earthquakes in California and hurricanes in Florida, that doesn't undermine Genesis 9:1-7. It doesn't eviscerate them. It doesn't cancel them. In fact, it points men to the great goodness of God as to how few are slain, how many are spared. Therefore, we looked at these expressions of Noahic common grace and this blessing given to Noah and his family as they exit the ark. Here we have the foundation, the primary categories in which common grace is manifested to the end of the world. The perpetuation of life in society, the restraint of the curse, the provision of life for sustenance, the restraint of sin, the postponement of the final judgment, the keeping of this order which God has established. And by way of conclusion, we are not in error, therefore, to conclude that all of humanity is in covenant with God. And all of humanity is the recipient of covenant, common grace through Noah in the Noahic covenant. Our ancestor was in the ark. Our ancestors were there. He found favor, and through Him His children found favor. And that is reality, and that's the reality in which we now live, in this now world. The common grace of God is not haphazard, but the very things that we experience grow out of what is recorded as God's intention to bless Noah and the Noahic humanity, certified and confirmed in the Noahic covenant, no more flood, the token of which is the rainbow. And therefore we have much for which to bless God. And we're not distorting or cheapening the grace of God when we say that in one sense all humanity and all living things have experienced this favor, His common favor, in conjunction with the Noahic blessing and its capstone in the Noahic covenant. Now, that brings me then to Roman numeral 3, which is the covenantal development of common grace. The covenantal development of common grace. Common grace, though it has foundation in the Noahic blessing, yet this is not the beginning, middle, and end, but common grace is also heightened and developed through the other covenants which God has made. So we consider capital A, its development under the Abrahamic covenant, capital B, its development under the Noahic covenant, capital C, its development under the Davidic covenant, and capital D, its development under the New Covenant, or the pinnacle of common grace. Firstly, then, its development under the Abrahamic covenant. Now, you realize that this could be dealt with in great detail, and I'm not going to deal with it in great detail, but more briefly. Its development under the Abrahamic covenant. Now, first of all, it is heightened and developed in conjunction with the Abrahamic covenant. Consider the case of Ishmael. God's common grace came to him and even to Esau in that he became a great nation. This wasn't true of every son of Noah, but it was true of Ishmael in the light of the covenant made with Abraham. Be fruitful and multiply, that's Noahic blessing, but especially to Ishmael and Esau, of him will I make a great nation because he is thy seed. There's a heightened expression of common grace in the Abrahamic covenant. But capital B, its development under the Mosaic covenant. Consider the tremendous advance in common grace that comes to sinners blessed with the Mosaic covenant. Here, Paul himself reflects on this in Romans 3, where he says, what advantage, Romans 3, 1 and 2, what advantage then had the Jew? Not a converted Jew, but the Jew, whether righteous or wicked, has advantage, has blessing in common grace, which he receives in virtue of his Jewishness. What is that? They were entrusted with the oracles of God. They received special disclosure and special favor. The only have I known of all the families of the earth. They received special disclosure of providential care. God's revealed will revealed to them and made known to them in the Scriptures. They became in a special way his people. Of course, it brought special liabilities, but also special benefits. Capital C, its development under the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. With the establishment of the theocracy and the Jewish monarchy under the reign of David and Solomon, there was prosperity. Silver was not accounted of in those days because there was such prosperity. There was renown. The Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and the half wasn't told her. There was light. The wisdom literature through Solomon. There was justice. For now, men no longer doing what's right in their own eyes as the day of judges, but now there was a king on the throne with wisdom to do justice. There was victory, for the enemies of God's people were subdued. There was no longer bloodshed from the Philistines and the children of Ammon and the Amalekites. But they were at war in the days of Saul, but now victory has been given and there's peace and renown and justice and victory. And in conjunction with the Davidic covenant, there was stability in the kingdom of Judah. So that they were living a tranquil and quiet life, and the monarchy passed from generation to generation with stability because of the promise of the Davidic covenant. So, with the Davidic covenant, common grace is heightened to the people of God. But now we come finally its development to under the new covenant, the pinnacle of common grace. And the greatest emphasis of Reformed theology, and rightly so in its teaching upon common grace, has been upon common grace in conjunction with the new covenant. So we're considering then those blessings falling short of salvation, which both the righteous and wicked enjoy in association with the coming of Christ and the new covenant. Now consider common grace in Christ's earthly ministry. Common grace in Christ's earthly ministry. In the teachings of Christ, in his healings, in his warnings, in his pleadings, in his yearnings with the people of Israel. I don't need to turn you to those many passages in the Gospels where Jesus went about doing good, had compassion. He fed them. He took the children in his arms and blessed them. All this is a manifestation of common grace through the person of the incarnate God. But consider, under this heading number 2, the common grace of gospel success. Heightened common grace comes not only through the earthly ministry of Christ, it is also bestowed in a special way in those nations and places where God sends the gospel. After the cross and Pentecost, signaling the age of the new covenant, these redemptive events bring in an increased development and manifestation of common grace to the nations of the world to whom the gospel comes. And this comes to the nations of the world through the influence of the gospel upon sinners in that nation. It is a, quote, byproduct, if I may put it that way, of gospel success in a nation. A flourishing church is often, with time, the instrument of health and general well-being and peace and prosperity in society, as the families are made stable, as the men work with more diligence, as they live with greater decency and morality out of conscience and love and the presence and power of the Spirit. Therefore, there is a connection between the gospel, the cross, and Pentecost, and an increase in common grace. Yes, common grace is grounded in the blessing given to Noah, but it is enhanced and enriched and developed when the gospel comes to a nation. The intent of the cross was to save sinners from their sins, not to produce a better society. But behold, when a society has saved people in it, as salt and light filled with the Holy Spirit, it's a better society, and that's no accident. In this way, the comforts of modern science, which we enjoy, are related to the blessings of the Reformation. And brethren, when this basis erodes, so will the blessings erode with it. And this goes a long way to explaining why America has been as blessed as she is. Is this just due to capricious bare sovereignty? Absolutely not. It's because the gospel has flourished here for over 300 years. And if there's anything that grieves my soul, it's the ironic way in which the men of our generation take pot shots at the Puritans and their stupid religion. Because you see, this so-called stupid religion, this so-called antiquated religion, is the very basis upon which our society enjoys the prosperity and blessedness and peace we have today. And when that's rejected, you'll see the fruit in the diminishing of the blessings of common grace. And we shouldn't be shocked. Why do we have the poverty? Why do we have the disintegration of the family? Why do we have the increase of crime and bloodshed? Why? Because of the religious and moral decline. And because Noahic common grace is heightened, flavored, developed in conjunction with the special grace bestowed in the New Covenant. Therefore, our poor Puritan forefathers, who are the recipients of this vilification, are the very instruments by which those who vilify them enjoy the blessings and comforts they have. And may God be pleased to vindicate His people, His grace, and His name. Therefore, we should even be thankful for the political blessings that we have of political liberty, because even these things that we have are the outgrowth of the common favor and kindness of God. But then consider common grace and the free offer of the gospel. Common grace and the free offer of the gospel. Common grace and the free offer. No, it's the same. common grace and the free offer. It's three. Little three? Well, right, you understand that I have A, B, C, and D. Mm-hmm. And under D, I have the life of Christ, okay. Number one. Gospel. Number two, the spread of the gospel to the nations. Number three, the free offer. Yeah, this is number three under D, new covenant and the free offer. The common grace of God, as it were, comes to its pinnacle in the free offer of the gospel. It comes to its pinnacle in the free offer of the gospel. When it is in the benevolent intent of the free offer of the gospel that we find the common grace of God. These things have I spoken to you in order that you may be saved. These things have I spoken to you in order that you may be saved. And you find a tension here. You find a tension between common grace and special grace and the apparent contradiction that occurs between reprobation and the free offer. And therefore, the common grace associated with the new covenant, the common grace and the free offer of the gospel appears to be in contradiction, and that's why it is rejected. You have the same tension. Remember? Same tension that exists. Apparent contradiction between the decree of reprobation and the intent of the free offer, which is a kindness and a mercy, even to the reprobate. The well-meant offer of Christ appears to be in contradiction with the decree of reprobation. God does not decree it, but the well-meant offer, God desires it. And the well-meant offer is common grace. So you find the apparent contradiction between common grace and special grace, and this is why some hyper-Calvinists reject common grace. It's all rejected because they know when they come here, common grace under the new covenant, the well-meant offer of the gospel, that it's going to appear to contradict the decree of reprobation. And we must not give up either the decree of reprobation, God's decreed of will, or the well-meant offer of the gospel, God's revealed will, though they appear to be in contradiction with one another, and this is the very pinnacle of common grace under the new covenant. The well-meant offer of Christ and the free offer of the gospel, it's common grace even to the reprobate, and it appears to be in contradiction to God's redemptive purpose. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Alright, that brings me then to Unit 4. So I've given you the specific expressions of common grace in Unit 3. No, I beg your pardon. I just misspoke. This brings me to Unit 3. I'm sorry, this is not Unit 4. This is Unit 3. Unit 3 is the important features of common grace. The important features of common grace. Three things which I want to draw your attention to. Roman numeral 1, it is covenantally ordered and developed. Common grace is ordered, certified, and increased through covenants. And I think I've already established that. It's covenantal in the now world between the flood and the fire. It's certified, ordered, and increased through the divine covenants, as I've just shown you. Roman numeral 2, the second feature is that common grace is complementary to saving grace. Common grace is complementary to saving grace. It's not contrary to saving grace. It's not merely a means to an end of furthering his saving grace, but it is complementary to saving grace. 1 Timothy 2, we find the intimate connection between common grace and saving grace. They're not at odds with one another, though there appear to be a contradiction at times, but they complement one another. Remember I said there appears to be a contradiction? There is no real contradiction, only what appears to be one. But here in 1 Timothy 2, you see how they complement one another. speaks about praying for kings and all that are in a high place, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Says we should pray for common grace, a tranquil and quiet life. We should pray for all whose vocation it is to oversee the establishment of domestic order and tranquility and provide for the common defense, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity. We're to pray for our political leaders. Why? That's common grace. But this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all to be what? Comfortable, prosperous, healthy, wealthy, wise? No, that's not what he said. You might think that, but what he said. Why should we pray for a tranquil and quiet life? That all should be prosperous, healthy, wealthy? No. But he stresses the fact that common grace is complementary to saving grace. And when we have a society ordered and peaceful, that this is conducive to the spread of the gospel and saving the souls of men, who would have all men to be saved. And we find the same thing in Romans 2:4. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. And in Acts 17, he did good and established the bounds of men that they might feel after him, if haply they might find him. Acts 17:27. But then thirdly, Roman numeral 3, it is temporary and provisional. The third and final feature of common grace is that it is provisional. It is not permanent. While the earth remains, Genesis 8:21, and 2 Peter 3:7 to 12, the earth doesn't last forever. But it only lasts till the second coming of Christ and the time of fire. And so it only pertains in its present form to the now world between the flood and the fire. When Jesus comes and the fire comes, this now world and everything in it will be destroyed, and God's common grace will be no more. That brings me to Unit 4 of 5. Unit 4 of 5, which is the benevolent motive and design of common grace. The benevolent motive and design of common grace. And that really brings home to highlight and pinpoint the whole tension that exists with regard to it. The benevolent motive and design. And again, we must emphasize here that the recipients of common grace are reprobate and fallen men as well as righteous men. We read in Matthew 5 and verse 45, he is kind. And Luke 6:36, he is kind to the ungrateful and evil. And in Romans 2:4, he emphasizes upon the fact that it's shown to the hypocrite, to the impenitent hypocrite who is treasuring up wrath. Now let's identify the benevolent motive. And then, once we have identified the benevolent motive, consider the benevolent source of common grace. The benevolent intent of common grace. God's emotive response. And so there are various ways in which I want to identify that motive. And then under that, afterwards, I want to show you the frustration and despising of God's motive. And then the apparent tension between this motive and reprobation. So that's the main emphasis of what I want to say now. To identify that motive, to show you how men reject his benevolent motive, and then to show you the tension of this benevolent motive and reprobation. First of all, to the identity of this motive. See how it is described. In Matthew chapter 5 and in Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, love your enemies. And this love is expounded in verses 28 to 31 of Luke 6. In verse 32, after defining what this love requires, he begins to motivate his disciples to this love. And in verses 35 and 36, of Luke 6, he's still engaged in the process of motivating the disciples to love their enemies. He says, love your enemies and do good and lend, never despairing. Your reward shall be great. You will be the sons of the Most High, for he's kind to the unthankful and evil. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. He explicitly mentions common grace to teach us to imitate our Father. The same emphasis is found. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but I say love your enemy. We must be like our Father, because the great motive for loving our enemies is that it will make us like God. Now there are some who tell us that God makes the sun to rise on the wicked and reprobate and gives them good gifts in order to increase their damnation, and not out of love, not out of kindness, not out of mercy, but out of determination to increase their ill desert and punishment. Well, certainly common grace results in this. That's true. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. And that's no accident. God decreed it. Therefore, the conclusion that these draw is as logical as it is false. There is a sense in which common grace increases the damnation of the wicked. That's true, but that's not the whole truth. These texts in Luke and Matthew don't teach that. What do they teach? Kindness, love, goodwill, mercy. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. Now let me open up some of the terminology that makes this abundantly clear. Consider the benevolent source of common grace. The word kindness is used. What is kindness? It's tenderheartedness. In Ephesians 4:32, tenderhearted, kind, forgiving one another. It's the opposite of a hard-hearted, grudging spirit. My yoke is kind in Matthew 11:30. It's the opposite of harsh and oppressive. In 1 Peter 2:3, this involves the idea of approachability. God is not someone cold, unsympathetic, but approachable and willing to be entreated. In Matthew 5, it's associated with the idea of generosity. So this is what it means. It means generous, approachable, easiness, as opposed to harshness and oppressiveness. This is the motive. This is the source. He's kind. He's approachable. He's generous. He's tender-hearted. And even toward his enemies, toward the reprobate. Then another word that's used is the word merciful. Not only kind, but merciful. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. That's the same word used in 2 Corinthians 1:3, the God of all mercy. And what does this involve? It involves sympathy with need. It's not phony mercy. It's real mercy, even to the reprobate. It implies sensitivity, awareness of need, and thoughtfulness, even toward need, and sympathy with that need. Not callous, unfeeling, heartless toward the needs of his enemies. That's the love and the mercy and the kindness of God, which is the motive and benevolent source of his common grace. Furthermore, there is other terminology used which describes intention. Intention and purpose. Notice Romans 2:4. For what purpose or design does God show this common grace? The goodness of God leads you to repentance. It leads to repentance. Acts 14, he did good and left not himself without witness. It's designed to witness to his goodness. It's designed to lead to repentance. That's the intent. That's the purpose. The will, the design of God. Acts 17:27. If haply they might feel after him and find him. John 5:34. These things have I spoken to you in order that you might be saved. Ezekiel 33:11. Why will you die? Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked and not rather that he turn and live? So the words love and kindness and mercy demonstrate that it is benevolent in its motive. The words for its purpose indicate that it leads to repentance, that he does it that they might be saved. Not that their damnation might be increased, but that they might be saved. That they might haply feel after him to find him that he left not himself without witness, that he might lead them to repentance. This is also demonstrated from another set of texts. So the benevolent purpose, the benevolent motive, the benevolent source is demonstrated. I'm showing you how it's demonstrated from the words love and mercy and kindness, from the words to show the benevolent intent. And it's also shown from God's emotive response to common grace. Certain amazing passages which show his emotive response, this also shows his benevolent intent. The curse of Jotham. Should I leave, Judges 9:13, my wine which cheers God and man? How does God respond? He cheers him. How is he cheered? He's cheered when he sees his creatures enjoying the fruits of common grace. And in Judges 10:16 we read, they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. In Luke 19:41-44, how does he respond? He weeps over Jerusalem. He's grieved because of the affliction of that city. So you see his response to suffering and his response to the blessings of common grace shows indeed the benevolent intent of common grace. So, the benevolent intent of common grace is demonstrated, number one. It is demonstrated from the terminology of love and mercy and kindness. Number two, it is demonstrated from the explicit description of that intent in Romans 2:4 and in John 5, etc. And number three, it is demonstrated from God's benevolent, from God's emotive response of joy and grief. But now that brings me to Roman numeral 2, the frustration and despising of this motive. Now, I've shown you the identity, purpose, design, that it's love, mercy, goodwill, but this is a frustrated purpose! Oh, dear me, how the hyper-Calvinist would hate me for saying that. The purpose of God is frustrated. The goodness of God leads you to repentance, but after your hardness and impenitent heart, yes, sovereign decree is never frustrated, but revealed will and common grace is. This purpose of God is frustrated and despised. Do you despise the riches of his goodness? Ecclesiastes 8:11-13, because judgment is not speedily executed upon an evil work, therefore the heart of the Son of Man is fully set in them to do evil. How do they react to the postponement of ultimate judgment? Lightning didn't strike me, they say, I got away with it. They despise his forbearance and goodness and frustrate the designs of his common favor and goodwill. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but they don't repent. He leaves them witness and they still sacrifice to idols. He leads them, but they don't find him. He doesn't achieve the stated end, God's stated end. They always resist the Holy Spirit. Acts 7:51 and Matthew 23:37. These things have I spoken to you that you might be saved, he says in John 5, and then he says in verse 40, and you will not come to me. Indeed, this frustration of his goodness increases their damnation. And he designed it. Yes, he decreed the frustration of his own purpose. Yes. He and it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. And the one who despises the goodness of God and the intent of that goodness treasures up for himself wrath. If this frustration of his design and common grace doesn't take him off his throne, it doesn't undermine his decree, it's in his decree. And that brings me finally to the apparent tension. The apparent tension, I say, this brings us to an apparent contradiction between reprobation and common grace. What appears to be contradiction between a decree of God to increase their culpability, a decree that they not repent and perish, and a tension between that and the design of common grace that they repent and not perish. It seems to be a complete contradiction. And logic can't resolve it. But we don't have the luxury of throwing out anything just simply because we cannot resolve it. We must embrace all the Bible teaches. Well, I'm running out of time. Getting close to an hour and a half. So I have just a few things to say here. And this is Unit 5. And under this, I have the practical relevance and implications of God's common grace, and I'll just mention these briefly. First of all, Roman numeral 1, the common grace of God is an antidote to a harsh hyper-Calvinism. It's an antidote to a harsh hyper-Calvinism because it calls us to imitate the kindness of God, and it warns us against an ungodly harshness toward our enemies. It calls us to imitate the kindness of God. Yes, there's a tension in our relation to wicked men between holiness and kindness. God is angry, but he's also kind to the unthankful and the evil. And we must manifest this in common grace. Secondly, we must reflect it. We must reflect the disposition of common grace. Roman numeral 2, it's an antidote to proud humanism. It's an antidote to proud humanism. Because any common decency in sinful men is attributable to the grace and power of God, not to men. And where you find more common grace in certain areas of the country, it's not that those people are better. It's that in the Midwest and in the South, they have more to be thankful to God for, and they can't look down on that New Yorker as though they're inherently morally superior, because they're not. It's only the common grace of God that makes men to differ. Or one generation in this country that's basically hardworking and another generation that's lazy. They can't look down on that lazy generation as though they're morally inherently superior, because they're not. It's common grace. But then, who makes thee to differ? Common grace, and all the glory goes to God. But finally, and thirdly, Roman numeral 3, it is an antidote to morbid asceticism. Common grace will not only keep us from a harsh attitude toward those who are ungrateful for us and to us and treat us wrong and who are wicked, and not only from condescending superiority, but also from a morbid asceticism. From failing to recognize and enjoy the good gifts. Now, I can't take the time to turn you to all those passages, but you have the book of Ecclesiastes as a key passage here. Chapter 2:24, chapter 3:11-15, chapter 5:18-20, chapter 9:7-10. Look at those passages. God gives us all things richly to enjoy, even in the context of marriage, sexual pleasure, and wine that cheers God and man. And Peter said, I go a-fishing. And God has given us all these things richly to enjoy, and it's not wrong to enjoy them, and it's wrong that we should teach our people that to enjoy God's good gifts is sin. It's a denial of the common grace of God. It's incipient asceticism. That's wrong. But God has given us all things richly to enjoy that we might praise Him. So I say, dear brethren, we need a doctrine of common grace. We desperately need it. And may the Lord be pleased to write this doctrine powerfully and effectively upon our hearts. Well, that's where we end. Would you cut the time of that lecture for me? I think we're pushing an hour and 22 minutes.
An hour
and
21 minutes.
Yeah, right. An hour and 21 minutes. Exactly. So, do you have questions or comments?
Mr. Holcomb, I think to take that tack then, that the common grace of God to man is, though rejected by him, intended for his them as a keeping up with his damnation.
Yeah, that would be the typical hyper-Calvinist approach to it, would be to deny the well-intended offer of the gospel, to deny real benevolence or good intent toward the reprobate.
So do they take that antinomy between common grace and the well-intended offer of the gospel and throw out common grace baby with the bathwater?
Yes, that's true. That's thrown out. The idea of good intent, goodwill, that appears to contradict the decree of reprobation, that is resisted because it is an apparent logical contradiction. It is an apparent logical contradiction. Let's face it, we can't explain that. We can't explain how you can put together the goodwill and the reprobating decree. You just can't do that. It appears that the revealed will contradicts the decreed of will. Again, we've got the same problem again. Of what appears to be a contradiction between what God decrees and what His revealed will is. It appears the two things are at odds. And you either throw out the decree or you throw out the revealed will, unless you're going to live with the tension. And the hyper-Calvinist won't live with that apparent contradiction. He can't live with it. So he says, no, there's no well-intended offer of Christ.
And the Arminian
can't live with it. He throws out the decree. There's no reprobation. Ah, but there is both. There's both the reprobation. It does increase his damnation. And God intends it. And yet God intends that he come to repentance? The goodness of God leads you to increased damnation? No, the goodness of God leads to repentance. But that's frustrated. And God decreed the frustration of his revealed will. Oh, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Must bow ourselves before him. What can we say? What can we say? We must simply bow our little minds before the Word of God and say, here's what the Word of God reveals, and we must teach it. And there are some that condemn us for saying that. And they say the Bible can't possibly say anything that our logic can't reconcile. Oh, I see. Okay. And if we say it does, then we're guilty of some grievous philosophical error, according to some.
Really been critical of attributing everything.
I'm very, very guilty if we do that. If we say the Bible teaches anything that our logic can't reconcile, we're in grievous philosophical error. There's some that are going to turn around and tell us that. No, I just said the Bible can say whatever God wants to say, and we need to submit ourselves to what it says. That's all I can say. Grievous philosophical error, that's beyond me. But if the Bible teaches that it has both a benevolent intent and also a reprobating intent at the same time, and I can't reconcile those things in my logic, I just have to live with that. And let them say of me what they will. And they will. And they will. We must be honest and faithful to all that Scripture reveals, and that must be our authority, and not some preconceived notion of what the Bible can or cannot say. Based on some revelation from where? Where do you get that from? Get that from all? From philosophers? And where do you get that from? If you don't get it out of here, suspicious. Where do you get that? That's a preconceived rule that you impose on the Bible. Whenever you start doing that, you're in trouble. It could be. I mean, it could be come out of pride. I know some men that I think are humble men that would say that, though. Go ahead.
With Noah, it seems that is there no redemptive grace in his looking with favor upon Noah? It seems to be redemptive, not just common favor.
Well, my point is not that. My point is that, yeah, sure, they were all delivered, but the point is that all Noah's posterity entered into and was blessed from that favor, including you and me.
Mm.
Because they all went in the ark. His family went in the ark with him. And his family came out of the ark with him. And it was to his whole family that came out of the ark with him that he expressed that blessing. And that family has now developed, and here we are. So it's not Noah alone that enters into that favor. When it says Noah found favor, yes, that's true. And Noah was a righteous man. Yes, that's true. But that favor, the blessedness of that favor, extended to his family. And even the animals were blessed in that favor that God showed to Noah. That's the point. And we are his family. That's who we are. We are Noah's family. Our great-great-grandfather was in that ark.
Is he the covenant head of common root?
Yes. Of course. Because we're all his descendants.
Common root is the backdrop.
In the now world, it is. It is. Yes, sir. It's complement. It's the foundation and the backdrop of the special grace. How are we doing on time? Get close to the end?
Yeah, about 2.5 minutes.
Okay. Any other? Go ahead. We have 2 minutes, so you can make a comment if you want. Yes, definitely. All God's grace in the now world is covenant grace. That's right. The now world. I'm not talking about before the flood or after the flood. I'm talking about between the flood and the fire, starting with Noah. So we're not saying there's no covenant involved. There is the Noahic covenant. Right? So. Is that? I know it's a lot, so. Any event, let's pray and commit our time to God, and then we've got to go over the test. Steve, would you please close our time in prayer?
Father, we see again that how you are a gracious and a kind God. You do not give us according to the ill deserts of our sin.
Yeah.
But you've shown magnificent grace, even in its more common and universal aspect.
Yes.
We pray that the common grace that we experience now in our own country and our nation would be an effective backdrop for the pronunciation effectively of the gospel to our own country.
Hey.